I invite you to open the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day question and answer 8, and we'll also be looking for our scripture reading in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. The bulletin there says 7, but I made an adjustment there, so we'll be adding another verse. So that's Lord's Day 3, question and answer number 8, and Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Question and answer 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And then open Scripture to the Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this evening we're going to look at regeneration. And a preacher once said this about regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration or new birth in Christ Jesus is one of the most fundamental doctrines of our holy religion and the very hinge on which the salvation of each of us turns. Therefore, let us be attentive and focused as we examine the Catechism and Scripture together. Our theme this evening as we examine Scripture is new life received and new life lived. We'll look at this at 3 points. Point number 1, corrupted. Point 2, overcoming corruption. And point number 3, becoming incorruptible. In verse 3 of the text, Paul opens his argument by reminding Christians about something that they once were. Every Christian has had the same background as Paul is explaining. This is the condition of man post-fall. And Paul might be reminding these Christians of their pre-conversion state so that they would see these unbelievers through the lens of compassion. That they would focus their eyes on those with a heart of compassion, because they are outside of Jesus Christ, and being outside of Jesus Christ is a fearful, fearful thing. And it's helpful for you also to be reminded of your pre-conversion state. Paul reminds you that you were foolish, lacking spiritual understanding. That's being mentally and morally depraved. But not only that. You were also disobedient, rebelling against God, loving the things that he hates and hating the things that God loves. You had ears that listened to deception, following the things of the world, whatever tickled your ears. You were slaves to the passions and pursuits of the flesh, following that age-old model, if it feels good, do it. The evil heart that beats inside your chest was wishing upon others everything that evil could desire, envying their possessions of others and resenting them because you could not attain them. And the hatred that you received from other unbelievers was reciprocated back to them. It was an eye for an eye, hatred for hatred. You received this sinful depravity from the fall. And this is the question that is asked in 8, in question and answer 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good, inclined toward all evil? Now, does this mean that you are unable to do any good? See, humankind is not as wicked as they could be. God restrains the absolute depravity in which would fully manifest if it wasn't for God's grace. Because that's the wickedness of the human heart. And you see this in creation. Though, because unbelievers are not always as wicked as they ought to be. Unbelievers give to charities. They help out their neighbors. They can be kind and loving to their children, to their spouses. But they are unable to do any spiritual good. Nor do they want to do any spiritual good. They are of the flesh, and as Romans 8:8 reminds you, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you retain that flesh, that sinful nature, it's impossible to please God. And how could you? Scripture informs you that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discern. So how can it be then? How can you please God if you cannot accept spiritual things? If they are folly to you and you don't understand them? If you don't have eyes to see them? And isn't this the case in John 3:12 also, when Jesus says, if you cannot understand earthly things, how are you able to understand the spiritual things? But that's the corruption of your nature, the total depravity of your being. It penetrates every aspect of who you are. Sin rules over you, and sin is what you become. Everything about you is affected and touched by a sinful disposition. It is who you are. It is how you were born. But it gets worse because that nature given to you by Adam, it's unchangeable. Scripture highlights this. Can a leopard change its spots? Can something unclean produce something that is clean? If you are inclined towards evil, you are unable to change. Your nature cannot be changed by you. Job explains this in Job 11, verse 12. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. You have a nature that's contrary to God's will, and you can do nothing about it. So where do you go? See, the answer to the question 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it says yes, that you are corrupt, totally unable to do any good, inclined towards all evil. But it leaves us with hope when it says, unless. Now, God did not have to leave you with hope. He could have passed over you with that sinful nature. He could have left mankind in their sin and misery, and he would have been completely just to do so. But thankfully, there is hope. And here's where you insert that cliche, thank God for the buts in the Bible. Because Paul pivots his argument in verse 4 and 5 when he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And we will look at verses 4 through 6 and how God accomplishes this in three ways. There's the source of our salvation, the grounds, and the means. Now, God is the source of your salvation. We'll look at this also in four different ways. We'll see his goodness, God's loving kindness, his mercy, and his grace. And this will help us to understand why a God would save such miserable sinners like us. See, the goodness of God is understood in the goodness of his being, that the goodness in creation that he imparted to them. And you know that from the creation account that everything that God made was good. So you think of his decrees, creation, his laws, his providence, how he orders the universe. Also, God's goodness manifests in the provisions that he provides for his creature. He gives you what you need. God's loving kindness understands that his love and kindness cannot be divided. His loving kindness towards you and his creation determined that he would save you. And it was this great mercy that even while you sinned, he would choose to relieve you of that misery. The consequences of sin is death, yet in his mercy towards you, he relieved you of this misery by being your Savior. And his grace extends an unmerited love that pardons your sin. You cannot pardon yourself. So God's gift of salvation is a gift to you. You do not earn it. It's given to you. It's not a reward. And the grounds that God extends salvation to you is not in and of yourself. And we'll understand this more closely by looking at verse 5. It reminds you that God is not saving you by the works done by you in righteousness. And how could they? You're spiritually dead, unable to understand any spiritual truth or good. Even the most righteous deed that you could perform outside of Christ is just a mere polluted garment at his feet. It's nothing. However, the grounds and reason for God's mercy manifested in the person and work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. See, punishment needed to be paid for. Or punishment needed to be paid. There is a punishment for sin that needed to be paid for. Because it would be unjust for God if he looked over sin. Therefore, in God's mercy for you, he sent his Son to be redemption for you. It's Christ's work. It's his perfect obedience where he went to the grave to redeem you from the guilt and penalty of your sins and the power that sin that has over you. It was the work of Christ that reconciled you to the Father. But how is this work of Christ applied? Jesus Christ accomplished this magnificent work. But how do you receive it if you're spiritually dead? If you do not understand spiritual things? If you do not have
eyes to see Christ's beauty. You will not look at him for salvation. So how is this work applied? See, you will not be able to receive the work of Christ unless you are born again. What does it mean, though, to be born again? Scripture talks about this in different ways. It could mean a circumcised heart or a pure heart and a firm spirit. It also talks about removing a heart of stone and being given a heart of flesh. Sometimes in Scripture it means that you're a new creation or a new self or a new life. See, in our text in verse 5, it's being born again means the same thing as regeneration. See, what is happening in all these examples is a transformation that is taking place. An uncircumcised heart to a circumcised one. A stony heart of flesh from old to new. There's a transformation. It's a transformation from someone in the flesh who cannot please God to being transformed into someone spiritual. Someone spiritual who has eyes to see and understand spiritual things. So when Paul talks about the washing of regeneration in verse 5, we should think about it as new life received. You were once dead, but now you're alive. You were once old and dirty, but now you are new and clean. Regeneration equals new life received. And Paul helps us to understand this with language that we can understand. Washing of regeneration is not a proof text for baptismal regeneration. Rather, it's characteristic of the purification and cleansing of which water is the symbol. And it might remind you of Ezekiel 36, 25, where it reads, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you." There's a washing away of that old sinful nature. A new nature is given to you. A clean and pure nature. And when the washing of this regeneration takes place, there are a few things that we should take notice of. We need to understand that your faith and your repentance do not produce regeneration in you. Regeneration is new life received. Because if it was faith and repentance that were first, new life would be rewarded. But we know that salvation is a gift of God by His grace, and it's not a reward. Remember, regeneration is what happens first. It's the beginning of salvation. Regeneration, or being born again, is the cause. And what flows from that cause of regeneration is your faith and your repentance. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. You're a passive agent. You do not produce it, nor can you recoil against it. You're completely passive, much like Lazarus when Jesus said with a loud voice from outside the tomb at him, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who died came out. He was unable to avoid the work of regeneration, of new life. This work of regeneration, the new life received, is a work that is instantly worked and received into your heart. Just as instant as the command of Jesus to Lazarus, so is the work of regeneration to your heart. After the washing of regeneration, Paul informs us, still in verse 5, about the work of renewal by the Holy Spirit. So we should understand renewal as the new life lived. See, regeneration is the new life received, and now through the work of the Holy Spirit in renewal, we'll talk about the new life lived. That sinful nature did damage, but now with regeneration and the received new nature, creating new changes in your will, in your intellect, in your affections. The renewal in which the Holy Spirit works could be understood as renovation. The Holy Spirit works to undo the effects of the fall, that work that could be understood negatively by removing bad habits that formed in different patterns of thinking. You can think of it as an odor that remains from that old nature, and the renewal is scrubbing it, removing it. Elsewhere we read in Scripture about the work of renewal. In Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Paul also speaks about the new self in Colossians 3:10, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. The work of the Spirit is in renewal, takes that lingering odor and it renews you after the image of your creator, after your elder brother, Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit in regeneration and renewal, it's a harmonious work. Regeneration is an instantaneous act and renewal is a longer development. But they go together and they cannot be separated. Now think about this with me. If you were born again by the Spirit of God, but there was no renewal, there would be no outward manifestation of that inward reality of regeneration. How would you know? How would you know? Yet if we flip the order and we have the renewal without the regeneration, the work of renewal does not create a change, as a perpetual odor of that sinful nature cannot be removed. You're continually just scrubbing for the rest of your life, trying to get rid of that same odor of sin. Therefore, the new life received is in harmony with the new life lived. Regeneration and renewal must go together. So it must follow then that if there is harmony between regeneration and renewal, you cannot be a regenerated Christian and remain in your sin. If the Holy Spirit has washed you with regeneration, He will also apply the work of renewal to your life. It's an impossibility then to be a regenerated Christian and remain in your sinful ways, in your sinful disposition. You're something new. In verse 6, as it's already been mentioned, it's because of the work of Christ that God the Father through the Son has richly poured out upon us the Holy Spirit, so that regeneration and renewal could be applied. See, without Christ redeeming you by reconciling you to the Father, the only thing the Father would richly pour out upon you would be His wrath. But you come to Christ and ask for this work of redemption to be applied to your sinful nature. For the sake of His Son, the Father will richly, in abundance, pour over you the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if it was not enough to have the Holy Spirit richly poured out upon you and applying the work of regeneration and renewal, work that awakens you and gives you legs for the new life, if this was not big enough gift from God, He further demonstrates His loving kindness to us when we look at verse 7 and 8. So far, we have understood from Paul in these verses that we are corrupted, that we live with a sinful nature, but He's also illustrated how we overcome corruption and experience salvation for the first time when you're born again. In the last two verses, Paul transitions to show us what God's plan is for after we are born again. In verse 7, Paul reminds us what follows after we have been justified, when we have been declared righteous on account of the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By God's grace, he gives you what you do not deserve so that you become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is the conclusion of this story that started in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of your God appeared when he saved you. The plan is to save you, that you have the hope of eternal life. It's given to you as a gift. Peter speaks of a similar theme in the consequences of being born again. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Again, by God's grace, he caused you to be born again so that you might experience your inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven. But it's only in the life everlasting will you fully experience being incorruptible. Your lowly body will be transformed to be like the glorious body of Christ. You will have a fully renewed mind that loves the law of God, the ability to worship with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, without the corruption of evil. And it might have been more logical for Paul to have eternal life come after verse 8 as Paul traces the next part of God's plan following our regeneration. But for the Christian is the hope of eternal life that makes us eager to work for God. But we have something beyond the grave. Now this is found in the latter half of verse 8, where Christians are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. But not for yourselves, they are profitable for others. See, the fruit that flows from regeneration is a fruit of good works, that they're profitable for people. Regeneration does not produce Christians who sit on their hands, but it creates Christians that are active with their hands. They're actively serving one another, extending goodness and loving kindness, mercy and grace that they have received, and richly pouring out those attributes on those around them. There's a dramatic contrast between the unregenerate, the unbeliever, and those who have experienced being born again, the Christian. If you look at the attributes of the unregenerate in verse 3 and contrast them, the born-again Christians are submissive, not foolish. They're obedient instead of disobedient. It is a readiness to do good instead of enslavement of evil. It is the thought of being kind and peaceable rather than reciprocating malice and envy. It is the eagerness to be humble and gentle instead of being hateful and hating others. You're something different. And if that's not a dramatic contrast enough, the best illustration that properly shows the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and renewal. You can imagine if you got hit by a semi-truck and you got up the next day and told everyone about what happened to you. They would look at you crazy because you're not showing any signs of being hit by a semi-truck. See, when the Holy Spirit hits you driving that semi-truck of regeneration, there will be a change in you. you're not going to look the same. And that is why Christians do not look, they do not act like unbelievers. They're not the same thing. Now, you might argue that you lived in the church your whole life and you cannot remember a specific day when that Holy Spirit hit you with his semi-truck of regeneration. And praise God for that. What a wonderful blessing it is that he saved you from meddling with sin when you had more time and funds and opportunities to do evil and wicked things. See, it might be the very fact for a lot of you. So if Satan or the world accuse you, show them your scars. Show them where the Spirit mended your dislocated disobedience. Show them where the Spirit healed you from your fractured foolishness. Show them where the Spirit treated your broken bondage to evil. Show them where the Spirit restored the hemorrhaging of your hatefulness. Show them where the Spirit cured your mutilated malice. Can you point to them? Do you look at them? Do you look at your wounds? Are you thankful for the work of the Spirit that made you born again and healed you from all these wounds? You're becoming renewed. Do you point to them and look at them in amazement? As Paul said in verse 3, you were something, but now you're something completely different. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the first step in the Christian pilgrimage starts with regeneration. And if you're going to make it to your final destination of eternal life, you must be born again. You must be born again if you are going to see the kingdom of God. There's only two ways. You are born again and becoming incorruptible, or you remain in your sins and under the judgment of God and you're becoming more corrupt. If you examine your body and you can't find any scars where the Spirit has healed you, you have not yet come to Christ and have been reconciled to the Father. Because you have not yet received the Holy Spirit being richly poured out upon you. So come to Christ, and through him, may you be regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Come experience a new life received and a new life lived. Let us pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given to us gifts that we do not deserve. As Paul explains that we were once all these foolish, disobedient, at enmity with you. But, O gracious God, you were the one that saved us by your goodness and loving kindness. And we thank you for Christ, that he has reconciled us to you. And that, oh God, through Christ, you have richly poured out the Spirit upon us, that we may be regenerated and renewed, not so that we can just live our life according to our own desires, but that you've given us purpose in this kingdom. Oh gracious God, who are we to receive such a blessing? May you continue to work in our hearts, renew our minds, that we may be more like Christ. And Father, if there are those who have yet to experience the scars of the renewal work of the Holy Spirit, may they not find adequate healing unless they come to the great physician, Jesus Christ, and ask for them to be reconciled to the Father, so that he may richly pour out upon them the Holy Spirit, that they may experience life received and life renewed. Amen.